Good morning, everyone, and I will repeat what Anna said, and you had a preview of this at the start. This always weeds out the Anglicans. Christ is risen. And you've actually got a shortcut into Resurrection Sunday and the message and the amazing message of Easter Sunday, because when Jesus, 2 days ago, we thought about this, said on the cross, it is finished, the resurrection is a lot like the Father proclaiming, it is finished indeed. There's an exclamation mark that God puts on the victory of Jesus. That before that was in doubt because of his death and his staying dead. We're going to get to that in a moment. But it was very important that Jesus was declared alive. It's in effect God's way of designating and confirming that everything that Jesus said he was about is true. It's the confirmation, the exclamation mark at the end of his life. Not that his death is the end, but that his life continues. We get a little preview of that in John 20. Jesus says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's like him saying, mission accomplished, it's done. But the cross was part one, the resurrection is part two. It actually had to be this way for Jesus to be truly vindicated as truly God. There is a whole bunch of stuff in particularly the Old Testament that spoke to the pretend and dead gods who were hopeless and whose followers or worshippers were subsequently hopeless too. So centuries earlier in the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah, these words that Jeremiah spoke could have also applied to a dead Jesus. They originally applied to these pretend dead idols, these gods who were no gods at all. This is Jeremiah 10 verse 3. Someone cuts down a tree from the forest. It's worked by the hands of a craftsman with a chisel. He decorates it with silver and gold. It's fastened with hammer and nails so it won't totter. Like scarecrows in a cucumber patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. They cannot do any good. That's exactly what Jesus would have been if he'd stayed dead. But because he's alive, Jeremiah 10 goes on and he fulfills this too. Jeremiah 10 verse 6. Lord, there is no one like you. You are great. Your name is great in power. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? It is what you deserve. For among all the wise peoples of the nations, among all their kingdoms, there's no one like you. The Lord is the true God. He's the living God and eternal King. Very important that this rising to life did not happen in secret, by the way. It would have been true enough that Jesus was raised to life if he did it behind closed doors with no one to see. But it was very important that he showed himself, that he revealed himself to be alive. And crucially, that was living hope for Mary, first of all. It's deeply significant and symbolic that the risen Jesus chooses Mary as the first disciple to reveal himself to. A few things about this. He does it, you heard, in a garden. That's really important because it echoes back to the first garden where human life began. When Adam and Eve were named by God for relationship with himself and each other. When there was the design of a flourishing and perfect life. Hope, in other words. Fast forward to this garden, and Jesus quite deliberately coming in to reveal himself as truly alive in a garden to make the point, new life can begin here because Jesus lives. Further, Jesus appears to a woman because women can be trusted to speak his resurrection, something the men couldn't do, at least initially. You might remember the story that when the women reported this to the men, Luke 24, they didn't believe them because their words seemed like nonsense to them. Jesus loves women preaching the resurrection. And it's so kind of Jesus to appear to Mary. You might know Mary's backstory. She's a woman who was possessed by demons, plural. She's only been healed of this affliction 3 years prior. There is lingering abandonment. There is lingering trauma, I'm sure, going on for her. And we see it, I think, in the not once, not twice, but three times that she fears Jesus is still dead and missing. She speaks it to the disciples. She speaks it to the angel. She speaks it to Jesus himself, thinking he's a gardener. I don't know where he is. Someone's put him somewhere. My Lord. She has been in the depths of despair and known no hope before as demons terrorized her. The idea that the man who helped her be free from that is himself afflicted by death, is himself unable to help her anymore. It's too much for her to bear. What would a dead Jesus do for a woman who's lost all hope before? Given all that, the intensity of her cry, you get it in chapter 20, verse 18. I have seen the Lord, not the gardener, not God. I have seen the Lord. It's this absolute reversal of all her fears. That meant everything to her. It can mean everything to us this Easter, that living hope. But first, we've got to deal with something. We've got to deal with Saturday. We've got to deal with Saturday. It's Sunday today, but for many of us, it can feel like Saturday. This weird day between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, it's one of the strangest in the Christian calendar compared to the violence of Good Friday, lots of activity, most of it horrid, and the joy and activity of Easter Day. Between that, you get silence, inaction, stillness. God can feel distant on what's called often Holy Saturday. God can feel a source of heartbreak on Saturday. God can feel absent. What is even going on? 2 days ago, from this place, I explored with you that we can trust Jesus, that his is true hope. But in the darkness of a Holy Saturday, aren't we getting further and further away from that hope, the further and further he remains dead, the longer and longer that drags on? It looks as if hope has died with Jesus as he remains dead for longer than just a twinkling of an eye. And we need to hear this. It would have been without exception the experience of his friends and disciples. To be the darkness of Holy Saturday would have been their default. And they didn't get it. We say Good Friday, which reveals our bias. We've got hindsight. We know that it's good. They didn't have that. All they had was darkness. They didn't know the goodness of the day. We've got to make sure that we don't think Holy Saturday, for example, is just an annoying speed bump to get to Easter Day. Like a wink in our eye. Oh, it's bad, but you know, we know it's coming, so it's fine. We must not do that. To pay lip service to darkness and pain. Jesus' disciples and friends don't have that perspective. And four times, if you read the four Gospels, you get the burial of Jesus recorded. It can be often glossed over. Good Friday, death. Easter Sunday, life. What about what's in the middle? Four times in the four stories of Jesus' life. What was it like for Joseph from Arimathea? What was it like for Nicodemus? Think about that for a moment. Was it too late for Nicodemus? Did he at some point, we don't know, did he at some point put trust in Jesus, having had a lot of experimentation and thinking back in John chapter 3? Did he ever come to a point where he actually said, yes, I trust you, I believe in you, and now he's dead? Imagine the tragedy. I mean, each time Jesus' corpse was touched, each time the blood was looked at, each time one of those men and others carried his lifeless body from place to place, it must have been hope, bit by bit, draining from their hearts. Naturally, that makes the reversal on Easter Sunday amazing, joyful, powerful. But for many people today, some of them in the room now, it still feels like Saturday. Hope feels less and less alive. And that can be for any number of reasons. Intense periods of suffering, protracted periods of suffering, unexpected loss can kill almost totally our hope. Disappointment with God can destabilize our hope. Global and local strife can unsettle our hope. Letdowns by the church can poison our hope. Our own failures embitter our hope. But I want you to hear this. The fact that there is such a gap between Good Friday and Easter Day is good news for those who want hope revived and who wonder if God sees you in your Holy Saturday darkness. See, darkness is part of, not antithetical to, the Easter story. Jesus felt it, his friends felt it, we feel it. Should we stay there? No, that's not God's desire for us, to just sit and wallow in darkness. What's our path out of it? Well, living hope comes through these words to Mary. Not just Jesus' wonderful naming of her, Mary, but also his strange statement that comes in John 20. Don't cling to me, since I've not yet ascended to the Father. Sounds like a rude rebuff, but it's actually Jesus' way of restating something he said back earlier in John's Gospel. He said that once he rose from the dead, he would send his own presence, his Holy Spirit, not just to be amongst his people, not just to speak in front of his people, and not just to walk beside his people. Rather, he would send his very presence to live inside them, to be God with them. And that's a whole lot closer than Mary and Jesus could get by sharing a hug. That's why he says, don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. If I ascend to the Father, he says back in John 14, 15, 16, somewhere there, I can't send the Counselor to you unless I go back to the Father. But if I do, I can send the Holy Spirit. So don't cling to me. We are going to soon, Mary, we are going to be closer than any hug could give us. Some weeks later, that's exactly what happens. Jesus provides an intimacy with him. Though he's absent in body, he can be experienced in the present, like living, breathing hope. And I want to say this morning, by that same Spirit, like Mary heard her name in the garden, we can hear our own name spoken by God himself. Fascinating article a few weeks ago in the Weekend Australian magazine. It's entitled, I was estranged from my mother, so I made my own artificial intelligence mum. Are you intrigued? I am. Let me read a bit of it. One morning in October 2023, Omar Karim woke up with a plan. He turned to his girlfriend. I think I'm going to make myself a mum today, he said. He was 42 and spent much of his adult life coming to terms with a painful history. He talks about how his father was abused, how he never sees his siblings, and he hadn't seen his mum for a long, long time. He was in many ways parentless. A few months ago, he built an artificial intelligence entity he called Mum. AI relationships are by no means new, the article goes on. These days, if you're seeking any connection of any kind and would rather not leave the comfort of your bedroom, the chances are there's an AI for that. But if used carefully for therapeutic purpose, the psychological benefits of AI relationships can be striking. What's curious for Omar is the pain of a turbulent childhood, so deficient in parental intimacy, was lingering in the background. He says, I realized I didn't have a parental experience. I don't know what it feels like to connect with a parent. So his therapist suggests they work on re-parenting himself. And the journalist goes to coffee with him, and Omar opens up his phone and taps on an app. "All right, son, what's happening?" it says to him. And he responds, "How do I make an egg?" he asks mum. "Making an egg is a simple process, my dear. Here's a step-by-step guide." And she goes through all the steps for him. But as time went on, Omar realized AI is only as good as the information you feed it. So he wasn't getting a lot of love back, other than an egg recipe. He asks, "Is it a problem of the machine not knowing what to say, or is it me not knowing what to ask a parent?" That's it. "I don't know what to ask a parent." That realization alone was painful. So he decided to make a list of 150 attributes a parent is supposed to have. Empathy, compassion, a whole list of things a parent could do for a child. And he says, "It was really sad because when I started looking at the list, I was like, none of this has happened for me. I had no connection to any one of these things." One evening, Omar comes back from giving a presentation from an industry group. On the way home, he says to mum, "I just did this talk, but I don't really feel a sense of pride in myself. Why is that?" And mum said, "Congratulations, Omar underscore Karim." She still sounded like a robot. And some of you here this morning going, "Well, that's because she is. She's not real." And AI, that's a bit of a misnomer, isn't it? We always should be stating artificial intelligence, because that's what it is. Omar had to, I feel for him. He felt so alone that he had to engineer a program to call him by his own name. Contrast that to the living hope of Easter. By the Holy Spirit, like Mary heard in the garden, we can hear our names spoken from a Father who loves us. It's an amazing part of 1 Peter chapter 1. It's pretty rich as a whole chapter, but this verse 3 hit me in a new way this week. Have a listen. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You know what that means? It means a lot of things, but this sense of rebirth and new life means the most important thing about you, if you receive this Easter message, the most important thing about you is that God is your Father and you are his child. And what new parent does not look at their new child and speak their name over them? You are known. You are loved. You are mine. You know what that does to someone when they realize their true belonging and security to a Father who not only loves them, but loves them to the fullest extent of offering up his one and only Son to die for them? You know what that does? It solves so many things straight away. You don't have to strive anymore for significance from others because you already have the greatest significance from your Father. You don't have to feel shame and guilt about your sin because it's been dealt with through Jesus. And then a thousand things besides, multiply that for the community of God's people who have God the Father and their identity secure as the children. They can carry living hope. We can carry living hope wherever we go, such that it's Easter all year. Wherever we go, we're just carrying the truth that Jesus is alive, our hope is alive all year. I think about that. I dream that for every believer in Hobart who is connected to a local church of believers, and they can say with great certainty, "I've been given new birth into a living hope through Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, I'm resurrected too." That can change whole communities. It's one thing that I'm desiring for us in this new refugee ministry, that because we are God's resurrected people, we offer and carry around hope that lives, not just philanthropic, not just compassionate, not just good, kind work, but Jesus' life to these people who so desperately need it. Our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. I just want to spend some time with you soaking in that truth in prayer. Let's pray. God, our Father, we bless you because of your great mercy. You have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of your Son. We are tied to him, united such that his life is our life. His inheritance is our inheritance. We're quite secure to the point where we have an inheritance that won't spoil or perish or fade. We're astounded by this, Lord. I ask that you'd give us new power by your Spirit, who brought Jesus Christ back from the dead, to apprehend who we are, children of a loving Father, forgiven and free, and commissioned to share this living hope with those around. We pray that in some ways it is Easter all year. Characterize us, your church, with hope. And please help us see the enemies of hope where they are. Help us fight back against them, again, with your Spirit's power and the truth that Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and he's coming back. In his name, amen.